Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 119 and listen as I read verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, 97 through 104. It begins with, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way." This psalm is about love. Loving the law, loving the testimonies, loving the judgments, the precepts, the most notably 101 and verse 103, loving the Word of God. And how you love the Word of God, and once you love the Word of God, what the results are in your life for doing that, and how it manifests itself in your life, especially under affliction. So I want to talk about love this morning. I want to talk about not only what is love, but I also more specifically want to think about what do you love, or do you love? I say that because I think it's the most important question we could ever ask ourselves. It's not unusual for the average Bible-believing, Scripture-affirming man or woman or child to affirm, or without a moment's doubt, that they love the Word of God. But my question to you this morning, I really want you to think about it, is do you? Do you love the law of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies and the precepts and the judgments of God, or do you just like them? Do you just accept them, or do you affirm them, or just confirm them, or give great witness and believe and hold fast to, or do you love the law of God? This is a very most important question, and I suppose that really the answer to this question needs to first define terms. What's the term, the idea, the concept of this word love? We love our coffee, we love our daily routines, we love certain foods and certain restaurants, we love our children and our pets and our church and our coffee, did I mention coffee? And but not to get too philosophical or theoretical, but what is love? C.S. Lewis many years ago wrote a book called The Four Loves, where he investigates the idea of love based on four ancient Greek words that speak of love. For affection and friendship and intimacy and what he calls charity. And Lewis states that just as Lucifer, a former archangel, perverted himself by pride and fell into depravity, so too can love become corrupt by presuming itself to be what it's not. So he investigates this idea of love, and he says it this way. The first love is storge, Greek word, meaning liking someone through the fondness of familiarity. Family members or people who relate to familiar ways and have a fondness for them. The second love is philia. It's the love between friends as close as siblings in strength and duration. The friendship that is strong bond existing between two people who share a common value or interest or activities. The third love is eros, which is a love word meaning being in love or loving someone versus the raw sensuality of what he called Venus. And then the fourth love is agape or agape love, the love that exists regardless of changing circumstances. It's here that Lewis parks and recognizes the selfless love as the greatest of the four loves because it's specifically a Christian virtue that is love. When you investigate the Hebrew idea of love, we go to this recognized and most respected lexicon on biblical terms edited by a man named Kittle, where he provides this text. He says, in the Old Testament, main Hebrew root for love can refer to both persons and things in a religious as well as a secular sense. Love in the Old Testament has a spontaneous feeling which impels to self-giving, to grasping at that which causes it, or to pleasurable activity. It involves the inner person. And then he says this, God's love is correlative to his personal nature, and love for God is love first for his person and only then for his word or law, end quote. So as we think about this idea of love this morning, love for people, love for possessions, love for God's word, we must first think of loving God himself. If we love those things that we say we love, then first and foremost, we have to consider our love for God. The Apostle John in his epistle in the 4th chapter says, we love because he, God, first loved us. In other words, if we love, if we can truthfully say that we love at all, if we have our pets and our family and our possessions and our God, then we must conclude that love is a love given to believers, not unbelievers, but believers, a love that has been given to us by God himself at the point of salvation. We never loved God before he granted us love for him. We never truly loved God for who he is, not for who we wanted him to be, perhaps, but never for who he truly is as defined by Scripture, until he himself granted us this love through regeneration. And the love that he granted us as believers is not the storge love and not the philia love and not the eros love that's common throughout all mankind. It's part of common grace. No, everyone that's given that kind of capacity to love God is given it through God, by God. They may not access the capacity to love, but to love God granted to believers is only believers is that agape love, the agape love, and this is the love that he first gave to us, that we manifest back to God. Now that brings us to verse 97. Because in verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. Why would someone love a law? Why would someone love a commandment or a precept or a testimony or a judgment or a word from anyone? Answer being because they love the source. They love the source behind the commandment, the precept, the testimony, the judgment, or the word. They might not love the commandment of not coveting. They might not love the precepts concerning blameless character, righteous conduct, truthful conversation. We might not love the judgments of Scripture or the words from Scripture when it tells us to love our enemies. But if we love the source of those commandments, if we love the author of those judgments, then we can truthfully say we love the laws that come from the source of those laws, in this case, God himself. Now, this is very essential for us to grasp as we open up our time and come to the verses before us. If a man or a woman or a child can say that they love God's word, then it must spring from the fact that they love the God of the word. Does that make sense? It has to have that order. If you love the word of God, then you must love the God of the word that spoke those words, because your love, your God-granted love, doesn't spring from your own inner sense of loveliness. It doesn't spring from your own internal ability to love in a common grace kind of way. It springs from your Holy Spirit, granted from above, enabled ability to love that's been purchased for you by God himself. This is essential for us to establish at the very beginning. And I bring all of this to your attention, because the idea of loving God's word is at the very first verse of the message today. And because it sets the stage for everything else that we're going to have after that that follows, because it's the heading for all the verses that are going to come after it. And it's important for us, I think, not just to gloss past that or to assume something into the next verses or to ever assume anything, especially do you really love the law of God? Can you say that? Do you mean it when you say that? Because my thesis today is this, that if you love the law of God with all its complications, with all of its stipulations and commands and restrictions, then the reason that it's possible for you to love them is because you love the author of those commands, precepts, judgments. Does that make sense? So if you love the author of the words, then you would love the authority of the words, correct? So if you love the giver of these words, then you would love the gravitas of these words and the weighting of these words. And that's what we're going to see in these verses before us, because the author of Psalm 119 loves the law of God. And he can say what he says here because the author of Psalm 119 loves the words. He loves the law. He loves the judgments and the precepts of God. Then because of that, there are certain results in his life. And you can expect these results from love. And we see them here in verses 97 through 104. And the results of these are common, essential to the believer, especially during times of affliction. Because during times of persecution, during times of hardship or confusion or self-reflection and doubt, we find that clarity in our times of trial is essential to us to be able to progress in our ability to glorify God. So if you remember our study in the past from this magnificent psalm, what we've had here is a persecuted man, maybe Daniel, maybe David, but a man nonetheless who has chronicled 176 verses in this great piece, this magnificent song, who has been reduced, we discovered a few weeks ago, to a shriveling wineskin, blackened by smoke, because of the persecutors that hated him and are jealous because of his allegiance to God. But at this point in his writing, he has reached a plateau, if you will. He has reached a place where he starts to see clearly some of the blessings that's been given to him by God, and it surrounds him, it surrounds the law of God and his love for the result of the law of God, and the results of that come from love. So let's just look at these results together. I'm going to give them to you up front. The three results from loving God's word, giving clarity during times of adversity, are number one, loving God's law produces wisdom, provides wisdom during afflictions. We're going to see that in 97 through 100. Loving God's law promotes watchfulness during affliction. We're going to see that in verses 102 and 100, 101 and 102. And loving God's law produces wonder during affliction. We're going to see that in verses 103 and 104. So it provides wisdom, promotes watchfulness, and produces wonder. And as we go through each one of these topics this morning, I want to kind of break down first some of the particulars of these points. I want to draw you to the fact that at the very beginning of Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, you probably see the Hebrew letter mem. It's there probably above in your Bible. It's the Hebrew alphabet letter that represents, get this, water or springs. Symbolically, it can be understood as the waters of wisdom and understanding. That what we're about to hear are going to have some life source flowing of excellence and wonder and wisdom. Some interpretations also connect it to the Torah as a living spring or the Talmud as a sea of deep mysteries, highlighting the rest and refreshment that has been given to the psalmist. It is said one day that Rabbi Avakah was shepherding his flocks, and he noticed a tiny little stream trickling down a hillside, dripping over the ledge on its way toward the river below, and below it was a massive boulder. And surprisingly, the rock bore a deep impression. The drip, drip, drip of water over the centuries had hollowed away the stone. And the rabbi commented, if mere water can do this to hard rock, how much more can God's word carve away into my heart of flesh? And then he realized that if the water had flowed over the rock all at once, that the water would have been unchanged. It was the slow but steady impact of each small droplet year after year that had completely reformed the stone. And so it is with God's word. The psalmist, he meditates on it. He absorbs it. He chews on it, if you will. You've heard the phrase, chewing the cud, is often used to describe this process of meditation. The writer of Psalm 119 obviously did a lot of mental chewing on God's word. He had biblical meditation. He was digesting it like food to your body. Cows, for instance, if you know, fill their stomachs with grass and other food, and then they settle down for a good long chew. And they bring the food back up from their stomachs and rework what they've already eaten, assimilating its goodness and transforming it into rich milk. It's time-consuming, yes. Is it a waste of time? No, because if you want good milk, you need to produce the best. And that's what meditation is to the child of God. Charles Bridges tells us the professor may read and understand and even externally obey the law, but the believer only loves it, and he lives in it as if he could not live without it, end quote. So a young man or a woman doesn't say that they love somebody without thinking of them often. driving, they're in their work, when they're at a store. They can't help but think about the one they love. They can't help but think about how much they love and feel and hope and enjoy the presence of the one they love. And this is how the psalmist feels about the law of God. So day by day, moment by moment, especially in times of trouble, especially in times of difficulty and affliction, the psalmist has never let go of the words of God. He has held them fast to his side like a statue of support. The words have never left him in times of pain. He has held onto them while scaling the mountain of misery, clutching them to his breast, knowing that without them he would surely die, but because of them he can live. Because of them he can have these results that we're going to see that come from his love of the Word of God. So let's look at the first result. The first result from loving God's law that brings clarity during affliction. Number one, loving God's law provides wisdom during affliction. Loving God's law provides wisdom during affliction. And we see this in verse 97 and following. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. After declaring what is really in his heart, he launches into what these results are, the results of loving the law of God. Namely, it makes him wiser than his afflictors, verse 97, wiser than the academics, verse 99, and wiser than the aged in verse 100. And we're going to dig a little deeper into these provisions of loving God in a moment. But first, I just want you to notice something. I think it's important. You might not get this on the first sweep through this. The psalmist here is talking about that he possesses, the wisdom that he has is different than the wisdom that he makes reference to. His enemies are wise, but he's wiser. His teachers have insight, but he has more insight. And the aged do have perceptions in this world, but he has more. But listen to this. I don't want to make you think that what the psalmist possesses is more, you see that in verse 99 and 100, in terms of quantity, but it's more in terms of quality. He possesses more in the sense of what loving the law of God does in his heart. He is wiser than his enemies because God's commandments have made him that way. In what way can commandments make someone wise? Because meditation upon them has made him possess them. They possess him and they are a part of him, but not so with his enemies. His enemies are crafty, yes. They're shrewd, yes. They're clever, but their wisdom, if you will, has made them arrogant because verse 53 in the verses that are before us, they forsake your law. They forsake your law. Contrast that with the wisdom that the psalmist enjoys, which is concentrated on meditation and obedience. So if you follow, this wisdom that is superior for a believer is a wisdom that comes from heaven, not earth. This is a wisdom that is given from above. It is a wisdom that is an expression of the God whose mind it reflects. But this wisdom is not seen as something that just automatically enters into the mind of a believer as they believe, but most because they meditate. I want you to understand that. In fact, the title of the message this morning is Loving God's Word Over Worldly Wisdom. Loving God's Word Over Worldly Wisdom. Martin Luther says this. He recommends for us to pause at any verse of Scripture we choose, and to shake, as it were, every bough of it, as if it was possible some fruit at least might drop down. Should this mode appear somewhat difficult at first, and no thought suggests itself immediately to the mind capable of affording matter, yet persevere and try another and another branch. And if your soul really hungers, the Spirit of God will not send you away empty. You shall at length find in one and perhaps a short verse in Scripture such abundance, such delicious fruit that you will gladly sit yourself under its shade and abide there as a tree laden with fruit. End quote. It is true that in some way the born-again believer is wiser than his enemies just from the fact that they're no longer blind to the ways of this world. They are no longer dead to God. The believer is wiser just in that fact alone. They understand the battle that rages against the soul. They understand that Jesus Christ is God. They understand that there is a trinity of three in one. That salvation comes from not your intelligence, but from the Lord's granting of forgiveness by his own gracious hand. And that the world does not understand. The world is not wise in that way. However, and this is what I want you to really grab onto, this is more than just possessing a Christian worldview that makes you wise. Unbelievers can examine the Bible and come to the conclusions of what the scriptures teach without possessing the Spirit of God. They understand and possess understanding, but without transformation. But this heavenly wisdom that is being contrasted with earthly wisdom of the enemies is acquired, dear friends, through time and contemplation and trust. James Montgomery Boyce told the story about the life of Harry Ironside, a pastor, author, Bible commentator. And Ironside went to go visit a man near death who was suffering from tuberculosis. And the man was almost dead, could barely speak, and Ironside spoke to him, and he asked, young man, are you trying to preach Christ or not? And Ironside said that he was, and the man said, well, sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God. And then the man opened his Bible and spoke with Ironside until his strength was gone and shared insights from the Bible that Ironside had never appreciated or even seen before. Ironside was stunned, and so he asked the man, where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in seminary or college? And the old man replied, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world, end quote. And we see that in verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my, again, meditation. I've told folks all over the world that the average Grace Church member possesses more biblical knowledge than believers elsewhere because of what we're taught. But there are believers all over the church at large today who might be less taught but cling to more of what they know. They cling to the precious nuggets. They're more obedient to the morsels of truth that they've acquired simply by meditating on the Word of God. Spurgeon says, we may hear the wisest teachers and remain fools. But if we meditate upon the sacred word, we must become wise. There is more wisdom in the testimonies of the Lord than all the teachings if they were all gathered in one vast library. This book outweighs them all. But there's more than just meditation here. Look at verse 100. I perceived more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. There is obedience. So obedience makes you wise. Not obedience in terms of legalism, but obedience in terms of transformation. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote, said, obedience isn't legalism, it's a symptom of salvation. Obedience isn't legalism. It's a symptom of the fact that you've been saved. And because of his observing the precepts of God, something very interesting had taken place to the psalmist. He perceives more than his elders, meaning older men, not overseers of the people of God, but those who are older than him. Think about that. He has said the psalmist was even more bold. It has been said that the psalmist was even more bold than just saying God's word, having given him an education greater than his teachers. Now he says, I understand more than the ancients. So education is one thing, understanding is another. Is JP here? Yeah, JP and Miriam. So JP and Miriam interviewed me for a project she has at the Master's University. And one of the questions she asked me of value was, how did I value my education at the Master's Seminary? And I'm not sure if everybody knows this, but it took me 10 years to get through seminary to graduate from TMS, which made my graduation party even more special because we went to In-N-Out and had burgers, and we had a big sign, Tom is finally in and out of seminary. it is what it is. And so I often tell people that it was the greatest decade of my life, you know. But the truth is, because I was able to minister here at Grace the entire time I was in seminary, because I was a pastor and was going through seminary as a pastor, that learning became just a part of my life. And it deepened my understanding in a way that I'm not sure would have happened if I'd gotten through in 3 years. I think I literally needed 10 years. I'm not endorsing the 10-year plan. I'm just saying I needed it. I needed more than just information. I needed contemplation. I needed perception. I needed a deepening of my theology. I needed me to be deeper. So that's what we see here too. It's not just information. It's meditation that makes him wise. So the psalmist here is saying that loving God's law provides and produces wisdom to him during his affliction. There's a second result from loving God's law that brings clarity during affliction. Not only does loving the law of God provide wisdom during times of affliction, but number two, loving God's law promotes watchfulness during affliction. And you see this in verse 101 and 102. He writes, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me." Now, this is so important and related, of course, in some ways to what we've just learned, but has just a little bit different slant here. The psalmist is not just saying that his wisdom that he's acquired, this wisdom that's connected to obedience and that's helped him, but specifically he says here that loving the law of God keeps him watchful. It keeps him restrained from the evil way and clinging or not turning aside from God's ways. It has been translated, "I hold back my feet. I do not walk in. I do not follow the evil ways." So the picture here is a man on a path, and his path is illustrated as a path that God has created for the believer to follow with the sign God's judgments. And in this path, it seems as if he can be turned away from it. And I say that because there's temptation here in these verses. There is another way, there's another path, if you will, that pulls the psalmist like a magnet. And this magnetic draw of this evil way is not just bad, but evil, tugs at his feet. This evil way lures and calls out to him, but he has restrained himself, which tells you by the use of the word here that there's effort, there's a fight going on. But he's won the battle. One translation of the word restrained in Hebrew is, "keep my calves at home." I keep my calves at home. I don't have time to go to Proverbs 7, but go to Proverbs 7 sometime today. I'll just read a little bit of it, just a portion of it. It's that classic section where we have the teacher, the one who is going to his son and trying to say to him, "Son, be warned against the adulterous trap." And he describes how he is lured into the pathway of this foreign woman. And at the very end of that chapter, he says, "So now, my sons," verse 24, "listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart go astray into her ways. Do not wander into her pathways. For many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are those killed by her." The psalmist could have been that young man. The psalmist could have been the one who stumbled and died, but he wasn't. And he tells us that at the very beginning of the psalm, very beginning of Psalm 119. What does he say? "With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word inside my heart that I may not sin against you." So he could have gone the evil path. He could have listened to the sirens calling his name, but he restrained himself. He was watchful over walking too close to the edge of the path, and he pulled himself back onto the path of God. I read one time a fascinating report, psychological phenomena, in which perfectly sane people with seemingly no desire to die find themselves sometimes like at a steep cliff like the Grand Canyon, and they experience the most eerie and inexplicable urge to jump. Just to suddenly jump. I read an interview, and here's a portion of the transcript. This man says, "And I'm hiking, I'm walking, feeling like this is no big deal, but the trail is getting skinnier, and it's skinnier. And then at one point, the trail is only about a foot wide, and there's a sheer drop on either side. And the only thing that's keeping me from falling hundreds of feet to my death is this chain railing that is bolted into the rock. And it's at that very moment that a little voice inside my head says, let go. Let go of the chains and jump. This phenomenon, it's so common, in fact, the French have made a term for it, pronounced le pied d'ave, which I'm sure I'm just butchered it, but it's called, listen to this, the call of the void. The call of the void. The void calls to them. That's a profound illustration of sin, I think. I mean, sin and temptation, the psalmist knows it. And so when you're being afflicted, believer, when you are being persecuted for your faith, or when you're just living your life in this world, and then the call of the void is alive and well and really good in your life, church-going men and women, then you have to, in that moment of temptation, not seize the temptation to jump. You can't throw yourself into the call of the void. And the reason he doesn't listen to the cry of the evil way that wants to destroy him is because of what he says in the very end of verse 102, for you yourself have taught me. This is so important. This is so neglected. Loving God's word is connect to loving God, right? Loving God's word is connect to loving God. Obeying God is connected to understand deeply that sin is against God. Like the psalmist told us, sin is not sinning against a principle, or sinning against a theory, or sinning against an idea or a law, as we see here in God's judgments. But it's sinning against God who gave the judgments, who's taught us, who's our great teacher. And the fact that he is our creator of the universe, the lover of our soul, the forgiver of our sin, the savior of our life, he's the one that taught us to cling to the ancient paths, and that's why the psalmist restrains his way from evil. So let's pull the collar over for a moment. Just think this through together. I just want to think this through. Loving God's law promotes watchfulness in how you live, because loving God's law is an outgrowth of loving God. It's relational. It's personal, it's intimate. It's not just overcoming lust and pride and selfishness and foolishness and all the rest. It's restraining yourself not to get sin against someone that you value. The value of the relationship is so much that you just can't, you won't cross the line. Before I was married to Lori, I had to have a surgery for a hernia issue that I had. And so my dad flew into town from Tulsa to spend time with me, and so he took me to the hospital and care for me, and I'd never had anything like that happen to me before, so it was really great that my dad had come into town. And we had a lot of time to talk, a lot of sweet conversation. And I was thinking about marriage one day, of course, to Lori, and knowing that my dad had been all over the world during World War II, I decided to ask him a question. And maybe some sons don't feel close enough to their dads to be able to do this, but I did, and I asked him, were you ever unfaithful to mom? Were you ever unfaithful to mom? And he said, no. But there were times I was heavily tempted. But then he said this, and here's the point. I just couldn't do that to your mother and to you guys. I just couldn't do that. It's relational. It's love. And the psalmist just couldn't do that to the Savior, his Redeemer. And here he calls his teacher. You yourself have taught me. I know what I know because you, my God, have taught me. So I restrained myself. He said, I had the greatest teacher in the world, the one who made the world. I had the best education from the greatest educator of all eternity because he created eternity. I had the greatest professor anyone could ever sit under, for he wrote the book on the subject, for he himself is the subject of the book. That's the one I was taught from. The Lord Jesus, John 14:26, refers to the Holy Spirit as the teacher when he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing whom you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. A question Thomas Manton once a lecturer at Westminster Abbey in the mid-1600s, still has relevance to us this day. He wrote these simple questions. Who is the author of Scripture? God. What is the end of Scripture? God. Why was the Scripture written but that we might have everlasting joy in the blessed God? God. My time is gone. There is a third and final one. Just hang in. From loving God's law that brings clarity during affliction. Not only does loving the law of God provide wisdom during times of affliction, promotes watchfulness during times of affliction, but also, number three, loving God's law produces wonder during affliction, produces wonder. And you see this in verse 103 through 104. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. So this last section here reveals something that's spoken of elsewhere in the Psalms. We actually remember in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, the judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Even the book of Revelation, chapter 10, tells us, so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. The same honey-drenched word can also produce bitterness in the stomach because some of the messages are sweet and sour all at the same time. But here, this sweetness, this honey, this is the metaphor that the psalmist fills to communicate God's word. It's not just a reference to taste, and I think you know that. It's obviously you can't taste truth, but it's really an expression to convey how wonderful it is. And I mean wonderful in the greatest sense of the word. I mean full of wonder. It produces wonder in the psalmist. It produces an awareness, a perception, a way of looking at life and eternity and obedience that doesn't just taste good. It's wonderful to contemplate. I don't know if you guys get these magazines, but this month we got AAA magazine that comes, and the title of the AAA magazine about travel, and I don't go anywhere, is The Pursuit of Awe. Maybe that's why I picked it up. The Pursuit of Awe. And I thought I'd read the article because it's related to travel, but I thought it's interesting. And this one man named Dacher Keltner, a psychologist from the University of Berkeley, California, Berkeley, author of a book called Awe, A-W-E, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life, identifies in his research what he calls eight wonders capable of inspiring awe. Nature, music, visual design, epiphanies, moral beauty like acts of kindness, spiritual and religious experiences, the life cycle from birth to death, and collective effervescence such as the feeling of unity at a sporting event or concert. End quote. Effervescence. You know what the greatest wonder is? The greatest awe possible? It's not in a concert. It's not in a football game. It's not just the beauty of music and nature. It's not even a spiritual experience, whatever that is. It is the epiphanies that emerge from the law of God that create love and insight and sweetness to the soul and faithfulness to the heart. It creates wonder. It creates perception. It allows you to see the world as God sees it. And when you receive this honey-drenched, wondrous perception, you begin not only to love the law, but you begin to hate every false way. This love gives birth to hate. This love creates in you, look at the very last verse, your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way. This love creates in your heart such wondrous appreciation for the Word of God that you can't help restraining your feet and keeping your own personal walk glued to ancient paths because your love is so profound that you hate. You, in the Hebrew, to be unwilling or unable to put up with that path. Why? Because they're false. The ways are false. Oh, they're real, yes. Their ways are not true. They're false. And loving God, loving Yahweh, and loving His words are true and real and rich and reality. So if you're in an affliction, if you're in a time of trouble, if you're being persecuted, and I'm talking about real persecution, loving the Word of God, loving the God of the Word produces results. And those results are just so clear in wisdom and watchfulness and wonder that by the end of the turmoil or the trial, you emerge different and more God-glorifying and more sound in your faith. And you might be damaged and you might be bruised and beaten, but your heart is right. And you know your future is sound. And you know your love is deep. Now, I don't know if Jeff got my text today. Jeff, did you get my text? No, he didn't. Oh, my goodness. That's okay. No, Jeff said, even at the last moment, give me a text if you want to sing songs. I did. I texted him. I emailed him. I did everything I could. But that's okay. Because some people aren't like me, which are like, I'm checking my phone every like 5 seconds to see, like, does anybody want me? Does anybody want to talk to me? Well, we won't sing it, but we could. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior thou art. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Just one more verse. I love thee because thou first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And the reason we sing that, and the reason that even as I recite the words, I can hear some people affirming that with a sound that's like, it sounds like you're eating honey, is because that's the preciousness of that love. And that's the preciousness of what keeps us through times of affliction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've taught us and continue to teach us. And Lord, I ask that you would take this message and really apply it to our lives. And I would ask that each one of your children here would contemplate really that question, do I love your law? Because we see the benefits, we see the results. And we also see that the affirmation of our walk is the whole way that we live our lives with that sweet assurance that we belong to you, which is the greatest and most sweetest of all. So, Father, grant that to your children. Give us that encouragement and bless the rest of our day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.